whenever I'm driving in my car, I like to listen to the radio and sing along a little bit. But true confession, I'd much rather be here with you all singing here. It feels great to have a group to sing with. But there's someone who comes on the radio whose songs I like a fair bit. It's Kanye West. Something about the little catchy tunes, I don't know what it is. It gets in my head, and I kind of like the Kanye songs. And I'm a little bit of a celebrity fanatic, so I kind of have my tabs on what celebrities are doing. So last fall, Kanye made some pretty big news. He was on the second leg of his tour, called the St. Pablo Tour. And after he'd had a couple of shows, he abruptly cut one concert short, and then a press release came out saying the entire tour, the rest of the shows, 21 more tour dates were to be canceled. That was the equivalent of some $31 million that would have been lost in ticket sales. And everyone was wondering, what happened to Kanye? What was going on? Why did all these dates suddenly get erased? Another press release then shortly followed, and sometime in late November, while Kanye was with a friend, he called 911 and he asked for some support because he was feeling extreme exhaustion. It came out that his wife had been robbed at gunpoint a month before. His clothing line had been very stressful as he was working with his new attire. He had been seconded to Adidas to help him out with some new clothing items as well. The tour was quite stressful, and Kanye just broke down. His mother-in-law, who's also quite famous, said this: "He's exhausted. He's just really, really tired. He had a grueling tour, and it's been a grind, so he just needs some rest." Now, it's easy for us to read about a celebrity's exhaustion and kind of write it off of like, really? Was it exhaustion? What was going on there? But if we're honest, all of us know that feeling when you've got way more on your plate than you can handle, when all your stresses seem to culminate in some sort of perfect storm, and you just feel utterly floored, or you're done, and you just want to call somebody and be admitted somewhere for a week of peace and quiet to have some space to yourself. Today we're going to someone who had a similar experience of exhaustion in Scripture. It'll be part of our series here on Lost and Found, trying to trace out stories of people throughout the Old and New Testament who end up getting lost, who get literally dislocated, who can't find their way through things, and then how God shows up and offers some unique solutions. So today we'll be looking at the story of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. Let me give you a bit of context before we read our text today. 1 Kings and 2 Kings are books, really it used to be one book, to try and trace out the story of kings. It's well named. So it follows the line after King David, one of the first kings of Israel, with this great hope that a king will come to rule to bring God's shalom, God's peace to all the world. And so you keep waiting with bated breath. Will it be the next king? Will it be the next king? Will it be the next king? And the whole book is just about disappointment. One king after another, failure upon failure upon failure. It's pretty dismal. It's a bit of a downward spiral. It's not going very well. And onto this scene then emerges a new group of people, someone who's going to try and call the kings out and remind the people about who God really is in the world and what his promises were to the people of Israel. They're called prophets. They're to be mouthpieces for God, to be truth tellers, to say, stop going after false gods, come back to the true God, Yahweh. Try and look more like you're supposed to be as the people of Israel, not like the nations who are around you. So this prophet we're looking at today, Elijah, is perhaps the most famous prophet. When it comes to prophets, he's a bit of a rock star. So just before this text today, he had just challenged single-handedly 450 foreign prophets to a bit of a contest to see whose God would be stronger. And Elijah was vindicated. A little bit before that, he raised a little boy back from the dead, breathed life back into that little one, and he started walking around and eating again. Elijah spoke a word, and it stopped raining. there was drought in the land. And then he spoke again, and it started to rain. This guy is incredible. He's got all these amazing feats behind him. When he was hungry, God sent ravens to go and feed him. He seems to have God as his best friend and his right-hand man. But in this context, he's just defeated all those prophets of another god. He's feeling, you'd think, pretty good. But the king of the day is feeling like he's been belittled by this prophet Elijah. And the king's wife is infuriated that all her prophets have now been killed. So this is where we read this text, 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab, the king of that land, told Jezebel, his wife, everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, those 450 prophets. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Let's pray together. Oh God, you never have to sleep. You never have to have your energy reserves refueled. And yet we do. You know how frail we are, how tired we get. So today, would you come and breathe some good life into our weary souls? Help us see a picture of you that would be compelling, that would help motivate us to follow you, to give our lives towards what you put in front of us, something good, something true, something beautiful. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're just going to look at the story of Elijah, how he gets lost, how he gets lost in this complete exhaustion, and then how he gets found. And we'll try and see what that means for us. There could be some corresponding hope for us. So how was Elijah lost? Like I said before, Elijah is an epic prophet. He's the rock star of the prophets. His resume of prophetic deeds is incredible. There's no one who's like him. And even after he's called down this fire from heaven, he speaks the word, and this drought has ended. He gets one death threat from the queen of the land, and he panics. He runs for his life. We read in the book of James that Elijah was a human being, even as we are. This great sense of he's not just a rock star. He's not someone far out there. He's actually a lot like you and like me. He had some really good moments and some really bad moments. And it's easy to read stories in Scripture and either build up these people as amazing heroes or as terrible villains. But really, these are people like us. People with flesh and blood who live stories like ours. And Elijah's story is just one like ours. For Elijah, he faced threat after threat after threat. And eventually, he just couldn't handle it. He'd been on the run for too long, and he'd absorbed too much. Here's a little map of what he had done in this little text. So Mount Carmel, where he would have had this showdown with these other prophets, would be just off to the left of where Jezreel is. It's about a 17-kilometer journey. After all those prophets are killed, Elijah sprints. He runs a half marathon, essentially. He runs, good job, Elijah. He runs 17 kilometers down to Jezreel, and there he announces, it's going to rain. And sure enough, it does rain. The death threat comes from the queen, from Jezebel. So he makes another little bit of a journey. This time it's a little bit longer. It's 170 kilometers down there to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba would have been outside of the queen's power, outside of the district of her authority. So essentially, he's saying, I'm just going to go where you can't touch me, where you can't get me. And then after this, he goes to that mountain called Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, which would have been another 300 kilometers further south on that Sinai Peninsula, kind of between Israel and Egypt. That's a lot of walking. That's a long journey. Elijah, at this story here, he's physically undone. He just single-handedly built an altar all by himself, and then he led this orchestration of having 450 foreign prophets killed. He ran 17K, went down another 170K. The guy is spent. His body is undone. He's not like he's some sort of skinny little waif. This is a hardcore prophet dude who just did a lot of running, but he's reached his limit. He's finished. And so he lays down under this broom tree, and he just says, I've had enough. I can't do it anymore. It's been a good run, but now let me die. Elijah, I think, is also emotionally unraveled in this point. He thinks his whole vocation as a prophet just didn't work. It didn't turn out as he hoped. There was this dramatic victory of hoping that now, finally, this foreign god worship will be undone. But instead, it just means his life is going to be undone. Jezebel is still in power. They still want to worship foreign gods. And this death threat has still come to his ears. And he thinks, well, what's the point? I've had some pretty good little moments. But so what? At the end of the day, does it all add up? He says this. He says, I've had enough. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Now, it's a little bit ironic that Elijah here is saying, take my life. Jezebel wants to take his life. If he would just stay there in Jezreel, he would die. But some part of him is like, I don't want you to kill me. I just want God to take my life. It's a bit of an ironic kind of a twist. But often when you're in an emotional, exhausted state, that's where you are. You just want to come and say, God, just wrap this up. I don't want to suffer anymore. I just want you to kind of finish this off. Then lastly, I think he's spiritually undone. Not just the physical parts, not just the emotional parts, it's the spiritual parts. He feels like he's been abandoned to the bitterness of failure. He had a great hope of what God might do through him as a mouthpiece to Israel, to call people back to the way of Yahweh. It just didn't pan out. People didn't listen. They kept doing their own thing. So really, when he falls down and sleeps under this broom tree, the text kind of holds you in suspense there. Is that it? Is that how Elijah will die? He's given up, and he's kind of going to sleep this little middle space between life and death. And there he hovers, waiting for God to act. Psychology Today warns that everyone is a great victim of exhaustion. That in today's world, when you lack control, perhaps in your job, that you feel like you don't have a sense of empowerment in your role. When you have life goals that weren't actually being realized, that feel constantly disappointed or deferred. When you lack any kind of social support and you feel like you're on your own, trying to self-navigate through life. That all those things are great triggers for having a collapse into exhaustion. And then they note that there are three great symptoms of things to look out for. One is your emotional world. So when your emotional world feels utterly depleted and you just feel like you're past it, that you don't want to hear good news, you don't want to hear any news, you just want to kind of zone out. You're watching your computer screen and you just stare blankly past it, thinking, what am I doing here? What's the point? What's all this for? The other symptom is a thing that's called depersonalization. When you feel utterly alone, where others who are around you just kind of feel irrelevant to you. You don't have a sense of connection, a sense of bonding, a sense of intimacy. It can foster all kinds of anxiety and despair within you. You feel like you're just isolated and caught onto yourself. And then lastly, one of the great features of this exhaustion is just the lack of accomplishment. What have I really done? What does it really matter? What have I shown for my life that seems to have significance? When you can't seem to hold those things up in an obvious way for yourself or for others, you feel diminished. This is chronic in our world, these symptoms of deep exhaustion. And no one in this room is immune to it. And the person next to you might be experiencing it even right now. For me, I think one of my biggest moments that I can remember of deep exhaustion was when Karen and I were married for about 3 years. We've been trying to get pregnant for a while. We finally got pregnant. We were pretty excited. Had our first ultrasound, good news. Second ultrasound, couldn't find the baby's heartbeat. Went in for more tests. After a period of waiting, we found out that the baby had died, that Karen had had a missed miscarriage. It's a pretty rare thing, but there's just no signs the baby had died on us, so caught by surprise. So we went into the hospital on New Year's Eve, and Karen had a procedure done to then try and remove the baby from her because it was then a danger to her own life. So after the operation, we're sitting there in the recovery room. It's midnight. Karen's laying on the recovery bed. I'm sitting there next to her. We're just quiet. But physically, we're done. It had been a long stretch of doctor's visits and appointments, and now up all day for surgery. Emotionally, we're finished. We're fried. All that hope, all the expectation of having our first kid, waiting for it, and having it all evaporate, it just hurt too much. Couldn't even process it. Didn't want to feel anything. And then spiritually, just didn't care. Didn't care at all. Just wanted to sit there and try and zone out and avoid feeling anything. Exhaustion is hard stuff. It's so threatening. It undoes your body. It undoes your emotions. And it undoes your spirituality. Is this heavy enough now? My goodness. We should start telling some jokes now just to lighten the mood a little bit. They don't have a good fart joke or something like that, just to help alleviate things. Man. But we all get in these places, whether it's through coping with death or divorce or disease, money problems. If it's not you, it's a friend in your life. We've all got the stuff we're trying to carry. So what do? When we get lost in this stuff, when we're stuck in a place of exhaustion. Well, let's look to the story of Elijah. What happens to him physically? In God's grace, God supplies. It says this, God said to Elijah, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And the angel Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Keep in mind, Elijah's in the middle of the wilderness here. He's under a broom tree. There's not a whole lot of bread around. It's a drought. There's not a whole lot of water around. And now he gets angel food delivered. This is amazing. And not once, but with seconds. And in between, he gets a God-inspired nap. There's an extravagant generosity that God doesn't say, "I'm just going to touch the spiritual parts." He's like, "You're tired, Elijah. You're done. You're frazzled. Just sleep. Eat some angel food that I will bring to you. I'll serve it up to you on hot coals. I'll give you a jar of water. It's a luxurious feast here in the middle of the desert." Sometimes it takes being stuck in the middle of the desert to experience that kind of fine fare. And when you're stuck there, you just look for it. And you wait for it and say, "God, would you meet me like you met Elijah?" How about the emotional part where Elijah just feels totally undone? He keeps saying in this chapter, before and after, "God, I'm the only one. There's no one else who's trying to defend the ways of Yahweh, to try and live in this covenant life. And he feels like his whole mission is just pointless, that no one has actually heard. But God says to him, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 others who have not bowed to these foreign gods. That's a picture of saying, Elijah, you're not alone. Far from it. 7,000 others. It's a picture of there are heaps more people who are with you in this. You are not in despair. You are not in this place of isolation. I have peopled you, and I have strengthened my covenant, and it's not fragile. It's not going to collapse. Even if you collapse, it's strong. I think one of the best things that God says also to Elijah is that little phrase where he says, the journey is too much for you. God is not a pessimist where he says, oh, Elijah, just more and more bad stuff, hey? That's how it keeps going, worse and worse. And he's not an optimist where he says, maybe tomorrow will be a better day. Why don't you just try and have a good sleep tonight? He's just a realist. He says, Elijah, it's too much. It's too much. You're not going to make it. Sleep. Eat. Know that you're not alone. Know that the covenant that you long for is strong. There's a beautiful sense in that. And God asks a question to Elijah under that broom tree, which at first feels pretty harsh, but I think is something that's quite meaningful. He asks Elijah, what are you doing here? It's almost a little bit of a rebuke to it. It sounds like it, at least, of why would you call him out? The poor guy's exhausted. He's got nothing left. But I think what God's trying to do here is to draw out Elijah's confession. Let me hear it. What are you so upset about? What's been so disappointing? What's been in you that has just totally unraveled? Come and share it with me. Let's talk of it. Let's not just escape it with the shadow of death. Those are hard phrases, but they're really good. The journey is too much for you, and what are you doing here? I think when you're stuck in exhaustion, those are some good phrases to take into yourself. It's too much. God knows it's too much. I'm not alone. And also, what am I doing here? What do I need to be able to confess and get out of me for my own good? I've been a bachelor this last week as Karen and my little girl Annie have traveled off to South Africa to see family. And it's always a mission to fly there. You got to fly, in this case, from Vancouver to Munich to Johannesburg to Cape Town. And we're pregnant with our second kid. Karen is now, I think, 16, 17 weeks pregnant. So she's showing a good bit. And she's got a little toddler on her hands. So flying from Vancouver to Munich, it was a 9 o'clock flight. Dinner comes, and so the lights don't go off in the airplane until about midnight. And Annie's been wide awake, my little kid, and she just won't go to sleep. And Karen is exhausted. So Karen kind of puts Annie on the ground there, because Annie's able to lay down, so you won't be able to sit to fall asleep. Puts her on the floor. But those little TV screens on the seats are just too bright, and it keeps waking up. So Karen flags down the hostess and says, hey, I'm sorry, these screens are just so bright, my kid can't sleep. And the hostess says, oh, I'm so sorry, ma'am, you can't have your child on the floor. You're going to have to bring her up off the floor. So she picks Annie up, and Annie falls over onto Karen's seat. So Karen just stands while Annie sleeps on her seat and Karen's seat for about 2 hours. After this time, Karen just starts to cry. And she's like, we are halfway there. It's 3 a.m. Everyone on this plane is fast asleep. And I am just standing here, 16 weeks pregnant. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to cope. So she takes Annie, puts her back on the floor, sits on her seat, and falls asleep. 5 minutes go by. The hostess comes back. She's not a villain, but whatever. Taps Karen on the shoulder and says, I'm sorry, ma'am. Your child just can't be on the floor. And Karen just loses it. She just bursts into tears and cries and just says, I'm not coping. I'm just not coping. And the stewardess says, I'm sorry, ma'am, but you just can't be on the floor. Karen puts Annie back on those two seats and just stands again and cries. Waits there for about 10 minutes, and the hostess comes back. Says, "Ma'am, there are two beds in first class. You can't stay there for the whole flight, but you could have 4 hours where you could have a bed and your kid could have a bed. You get a little bit of sleep, and you can come back and have breakfast back in your seat. Would that be helpful for you?" And through her tears, I was like, "Are you serious?" So they go to first class. They get full beds for the two of them. They get breakfast. It's a total Elijah experience of saying, go and sleep in lavish luxury, in beds that no one else around you can imagine. Come and have fine fare. Well, okay, fare that will come to replenish your body and give you strength. Come and be renewed, that in your exhaustion of body, of emotion, and spirit, come and be rebuilt by your God. For Elijah, after he sleeps and after he eats, he goes traveling again, which is interesting. He goes down from that map that we saw before, down from that wilderness place of Beersheba, all the way down the other 300 kilometers to the mountain of Sinai, Mount Horeb. Now, it's interesting that he made this trek. Mount Sinai, kind of like Brahman said earlier, is that mountain where Moses met God. It's that holy mountain. And when Moses met God there, it was dramatic. There was an earthquake. There was lightning. There was fire. It was an incredibly unique and powerful scene. And Elijah is desperate for a sign of God. So he thinks, well, I'll go to the place that I know God will show up. I'll go to Moses' mountain. I'll go to Moses' cave, the very place that God met him. And there I will meet with God. But what happens is actually fascinating. Let's read the text. He gets there to the cave on the mountain of God. And God says to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." God's going to answer his prayer. He's going to show up to Elijah in his place of exhaustion. So then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, just like with Moses. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, just like with Moses. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, the sound of silence. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. There's something beautiful in this lesson. We crave a God who will come in earthquakes, in wind, and in fire. And here we see Elijah make the first pilgrimage that we ever see in Scripture of saying, I know God worked here, so if I go back there, I'll see him work again. So Elijah makes the trek. All those same signs come, but God's not in them. But it's in the silence, in the stillness, that he comes to know the power and the presence of God's holiness. I think there's something deeply beautiful in this lesson. A good life with God is not a life that's free of problems or of bad things happen. A good life is just a life with God in it, whether there's good things or bad things. If God is with you, it's good. We often hear from the world around us that you want to construct your life to try and avoid all the bad stuff. Just avoid the things that'll be disappointing, that'll be painful, that'll be hurtful. The Christian message is pretty different and pretty hard. It says, whatever you do, all that matters is inviting God into what happens, into the good stuff and into the bad stuff. And here, as Elijah prays, it's not about him trying to find God, but him realizing that God has found him all along. He finds that God is the one always doing the finding work, and it's when he's still, when he's silent, that it all comes to the surface. Here at our staff at 10th, we've begun a new thing where whenever we meet together for our staff meetings, we've got a whole heap of stuff we want to do. We've got things to evaluate, programs to look at, highlights to share, good stories, hard stories, whatever it is. But we have a new practice now of just starting with silence. That we'll all get together, and before anyone shares anything, we said, well, let's take 5 minutes and just be silent. We'll set a little chime, and for 5 minutes, just be still before God. And there's something powerful in that, that takes away this whole sense of you're trying to activate God's work to be effective and useful in God's service, but just to trust God's good presence. The feeding work is his to do. The restoring work is his to do. The spiritual work is his to do. And in silence, he speaks. There's something freeing in that. No matter how exhausted you might be, you can stand there in silence and God speaks. When you don't have the power to say words, to try and even articulate a prayer, just holding that silence can be a place you come to meet the holiness of God. So today, if you feel like you're under a broom tree, like Elijah, or perhaps you know someone who is under a broom tree, perhaps you can share in a prayer along Elijah's lines. God, would you come to bring just some good food and some good sleep? Care for my body, care for my friend's body. Come and bring a sense of companionship, a sense of emotional well-being, that we're tied together in this, that we're not alone, we're not segmented into a privatized world. And come even in the silence, when words feel too fragile and there's not enough energy, come and speak there. When Karen and I were in that hospital room for recovery, we were watching our little phones and it turned 12:01. And we looked over in the corner, a bunch of people in the recovery room there, and there were some nurses who had a little bottle of sparkling apple juice. They cracked it open and they were having a little party of themselves. Karen and I are just sitting there in quiet. And one of those nurses came over to us and gave us two little glasses of sparkling apple juice. And she said, here's to better times in the year ahead. That was the best apple juice I've ever had. That was so good. But I think that's what Elijah felt in that silence. That something of God's presence carries you and holds you in that sense. He will guide you towards his goodness. After this, Elijah goes into heaven, but we see him next speaking with Jesus. As probably mentioned, there on that mountain with Jesus, transfigured in this new mysterious body, talking face to face with the one he's never seen, but whose silent presence he has experienced. That's a strong and resilient hope. That no matter how exhausted, how worn out you are, someone speaks in the silence. A little sign of apple juice in your hand. Ronald Wallace, who's a Bible commentator, said this: God works greatly, often through the silent and the small. It was in order that he might impress this truth upon men that Jesus Christ never attempted to put on a grand show, nor did he advertise himself loudly, nor push his claims, nor use pomp and display. He offered nothing more convincing to prove the presence of God than the truth of his word and the love which he showed in his person. It's a hard perspective switch for us all to embrace, of saying, instead, how do I get out of this problem? Instead of asking, how can I get God into this problem? We're desperate for solutions. And it can be exhausting to ask, God, get me out of this. Get me out of this. Get me out of this. But perhaps from Elijah, we change our prayer of saying, God, come into this. Come into this. Come into this. That whole part of the text there where we read about the wind and the earthquake and the fire, it's all set up as a poem in the Hebrew text where it says, strong, mighty earthquake, but not God. Strong, powerful wind, but not God. Raging fire, but not God. Silence, the presence of God. So I thought to end here, I just read you a poem from John Whittier, who tries to mirror a little bit of this sense of what it means for us to be caught up in the silence of God. He says this, drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our order lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Breathe through the heats of our desire thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind, and fire, O still small voice of calm. Let's pray together. Oh God, in this moment, we would have just a moment just to be still like we were before, just to have a space of silence. And we ask that in this space, the presence of your holiness would come to be real to us. Come and speak hope into our exhausted bodies, our tired emotions, our frazzled spirituality. In this silence, speak. The psalmist wrote, the Lord is trustworthy in all his promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Come, O God, by your Spirit. Come, O God, breathe new life. Bring us angel food. Come and bring us a sense that we are not alone, and in the silence, show us yourself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking of angel food, I guess it's always appropriate that whenever we come and open up God's word, we come to this table with a great sense of saying, God, we trust your supply. We're not going to try and engineer this thing with our human initiative towards good ends. We just come empty-handed. We come in our broom trees, and we wait for grace to show up. And it showed up. It's here again today. No matter where you're at, come and have food to replenish your soul, to feed your emotions, to energize your body. Come and feed on this living God who meets you in every way. The night before, our great teacher, Jesus, went to the cross. With his friends at dinner, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he gave it to his friends, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and again he gave thanks to God for it. And then gave it to his friends, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood, the removal of all sin. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this angel food, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember again how God works life out of death. You tell the story of Christ's death and resurrection, and you keep telling it until he comes again. Let's pray one more time together. Oh God, we ask for grace in this meal. that as we take this bread and drink, we'd be sharing in you, that your Spirit would be building us up to restore us and to even link our lives together. That as we share one bread, as we share one drink, our stories would be woven together in a way that'd be helpful and compelling to see you, O God, to see you in the grand pictures, the earthquakes and the wind and the fire, and to hear you in silence. Awaken our senses, awaken our stillness, that we might find you in all things. Amen. I'll invite the servers to come forward, and we'll take the bread and the drink to these corners here at the front. You can come down this little center aisle and make your way there. And when you get there, we're just going to extend your hand in an open palm. And someone will come and tear off a piece of bread and place it in your hand. Picture this as God's miraculous provision for you, that you show up and bread appears in your hand. It's a good gift of God, something he keeps on doing. Take that bread and dip it in the cup and then eat and then make your way back to your seat. There's a gluten-free option for bread as well. If you need that, just ask your server. And there are two cups, a dark cup that has wine and a light cup that has grape juice. So dip into whichever one you might prefer. And one last little bit, in these little nooks here at the front, we'll have folks who are part of our prayer ministry. If you feel just really tired today and exhausted, you don't have to say anything. Just stand there and someone will just pray with you and for you. And it'll just be a great moment of solidarity, of just being seen and being lifted up with somebody else. There's somebody else you need to name who is going through a hard time. Come and name them here, that we'd come to support them and ask for God's Spirit and encouragement to be over their life together. We do this as a people. We look for God together. We experience this rebuilding by his Spirit together. So for all who would come and search after God, come. Come to this feast and feed on Christ in your hearts by faith. Come.